Morning, church. Good morning. Can you guys hear us now out of these beautiful speakers? Welcome back. We have a slightly different group this morning, don't we? So we were, thank you, sir. So a week ago we were here celebrating Resurrection Day or Easter. It was great to be together with everyone. We had a lot of family and friends in town. And then we had some of us that were actually traveling. So if you're back, it's great to see you. Welcome back. We are missing, I guess, about 20 or so of the women, I think. So we sounded slightly angelic this morning. But it was not, you know, you guys were great. But us as the crowd even. But it is great to be here this morning. We're kind of bringing our back to the basics, kind of first principle Sundays in for a landing. And so this morning, we're going to talking about something that I think is really powerful and important. But in the last several weeks, we've been talking about everything from the Word of God and the place it in our life, and not just agreeing or liking it, and not even just deciding that it's truth, but actually it being the standard of our life. We talked about the kingdom of God and, well, discipleship and us making Jesus Lord of our lives and us being his followers or disciples, not just a believer that agrees, but someone who's genuinely following. And that when you get the group of people that make Jesus Lord, that have been disciples, that that's his kingdom. That we're called to seek that. That it isn't just an only child relationship with the Father, but we get this incredible family. And in fact, that's not an optional part. God actually intended it to be that way. And then as you move from there, and we talked about everything from the ever popular topic of sin and how it destroys our relationship with God and how, and really it's deadly. And in fact, what we needed was a savior. What we needed was to be forgiven, and that required Jesus. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and how in many of our minds that it can be a topic we talk about. It can be something that's mentioned. We can see a crucifix. We can even see the passion of the Christ, but making it real in our life and understanding that how personal and how unbelievably important it was, not just for us, but how deeply personal and important it was for the Father to make that sacrifice. And that isn't an expression of wrath. It's actually a salvation from it. That it's his love and his grace. And so, what's really interesting, if you've got a Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 2. So a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was maybe 3 weeks ago now when we talked about the cross. And then 2 weeks ago, last Sunday, Nate Bigby being here and helping us not just with the AV crew and helping us as we gave a little bit of a facelift. We started by taking down that, I know some of us are still mourning that unbelievable speaker that we had. I feel like it was secured, but I don't know. Maybe that's how being a preacher here. That's by faith. You sit underneath that maybe. I don't know. But it's sounding better. It's great. And I just want to say thanks again to the AV crew, but thanks again to Nate. I was talking with him this week. I got several messages. I felt like what they're doing in Corpus and the work and the way God is moving is just amazing. And I told him, I was like, bro, we need to hear that, because I think much like when they moved about 3.5 years ago to Corpus, they felt a lot like the church felt actually a similar feeling that we've had in the months past, especially when we came down. Jeff, we're excited. We want to move on. We want vision again. We want to see God do great things. But really, can God work with a group like us? And I think Corpus and many other places are proving again and again that God is not done working with faithful men and women. And that's a beautiful thing. So, but it's interesting. I wasn't necessarily expecting it like this, but a week after Easter, we're going to talk about baptism. And so we're going to talk about this idea of being converted. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus, when he was crucified on the day of Passover, which is a big Jewish holiday, which is when they would, you know, traditionally going all the way back to bringing the slaves out of Egypt, you know, when the Jews were finally freed. And they killed a Passover lamb. And obviously John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus was our Passover lamb. But what's amazing is that when he's crucified, he's dead and raises on the third day and shows himself for 40 days as the resurrected Jesus. And then he comes and he finally gives a message and he raises up and then he's resurrected. What we actually get, what's amazing, is about a week after that, we get to this day of Pentecost, or 50 days, if those of us that are Greek scholars here. So we are 50 days now, chapter 2, from when Jesus was crucified, and then 3 days later was resurrected, has showed himself, and now he's ascended. And now what we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2 is such an amazing thing. And it's for us, especially those of us that have been around our church for a period of time. And some of this, it's going to be a refresher. For some of us, this might be a very uncomfortable idea or message. It might push against stuff we've grown up, you know, your whole life. But it's amazing, and so many of us, we might in our minds have certain scriptures or passages that are kind of anchor scriptures. You know, I think about this. If you watch the Super Bowl, you will see at least one scripture, right? What are you going to see? John 3:16, baby. And they might not write that. You just see it, and you're like, God so loved the world, right? You're like, amen. We've heard that, but man, and there's these passages that we hear, and then sometimes we know what these scriptures mean, or we grab one or two verses or one or two scriptures and we heard them, maybe Romans 10, 9 and 10, or you've heard whatever you've heard growing up, and we kind of plant our flag on a few passages and we can ignore the rest. And what we're trying to do in our tradition of churches, the restoration movement, is try to go, can we get some of the denominationalism and the tradition aside and open the scriptures again and go, what is the Bible saying? Like, if you were on a desert island, first time reading the Bible from left to right, what would you walk away from the scriptures getting? And that pursuit actually is a hard one when you've got skin in the game. If you've grown up in church and mom and dad were, or maybe grandma and grandpa were deeply religious, these things pull on our heart. And I think as we go in this day, as we talk today, and even as the Bible with our friends, some of us are here today, maybe even studying the Bible and making decisions, beginning to figure out, what is Jesus calling me to do? Or maybe it's been a while, or maybe right now we're in the middle and we're studying the Bible with friends. And when we're talking about when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about conversion. How do you be converted out? How do you go from being in that darkness we talked about in sin and be brought into the light? How do we do that? These are big topics, and they're bigger than just facts. And it's like if you have the Tetris board, you can imagine, of all of our beliefs, and so many of them are in our hearts. When you put a new block on that board, it's not like just adding it on top of the Tetris game. When you put the significant new portion, the entire board has to arrange itself. And so as we're thinking about this personally, or we're talking with our friends, we have a certain amount of humility and compassion. Because as we are wrestling with this, this is huge stuff. But for some of us, we've heard this before, and it can also be, oh, it's no big deal. It's just one more piece. And this morning, as we talk about this, we want to talk about with the sense of good sense of gravity and sobriety, but also a sense of refreshment. Because as we pick it up here in Acts chapter 2, we're in fact reading the first, we'll call it New Testament or New Covenant sermon. And not in the sense of it's in the New Testament, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? We've seen the Gospels were really all about Jesus, the King, coming to earth, revealing himself, rolling out. Maybe it's a little bit of a soft opening of the kingdom coming. What's up? The King is here. And now he's been crucified. He's died for our sins. He's been raised from the grave. He's now ascended. He's got the name above all names. He's got all authority on, as Matthew 18 talks about. But now we get someone finally is preaching the message about Jesus. The same message you and me get to preach to our friends and our family and our neighbors today. And it's the first time that it's ever been preached. And we're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 2. And Peter's been preaching. I mean, many of us who know about Pentecost, this tongues of fire have come down. They're speaking not in gibberish, in tongues, but in actual other languages. I speak Portuguese fairly well. I used to speak Spanish. I've lost that. I had to put that entirely aside. I couldn't be Mexican anymore. I needed to become more Brazilian. That was an exchange I had to make culturally in my own heart. But they were actually speaking languages. Fluent Russian, fluent Spanish, Portuguese, Japanese, Chinese. And before Duolingo or Rosetta Stone was around, you can imagine how unbelievable it would be if I could stand up here and preach this entire lesson in fluent Hindi. Someone would go, something's different here. Like, did you grow up there? You're like, you're a pretty white dude. You don't look Indian. What's going on here? And that's exactly what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes on them, sounds like a tornado. I mean, just boom. And then they're seeing tongues of fire and the whole deal. And this rolls out and Peter begins to preach this incredible. And it culminates here in verse 36. And in verse 36, the punchline is Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, friends, I want to say that he's talking to Jews. This group of people, almost certainly none of them were the Roman centurions holding the hammer that drove in the nails. He's not talking to Pilate. He doesn't have all the Roman soldiers together going, guys, you physically did it. No, no, no. He's going, the sin that we've learned about in the past several weeks and about what we've done, he goes, he had to die for that. You crucified. The blood's on our hands. Almost certainly many of them in that crowd, if not all of them, would have seen those crosses on the hill. Many would have come in for Passover, and it was, for many of them, months' journeys, enormous amount of money. This might have been the only kind of pilgrimage they might have made in their life if they didn't have much money. And they were there, and many of them would have stuck around those 50 days to be here at Pentecost for this as well. Many of these people, if not all of them on this crowd, saw the hung Jesus on the cross. Maybe shock, maybe horror, maybe guilty, because they shouted crucify him, or maybe stayed in complete silence. And they heard the message and they got, no, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And it says in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, I want to stop here and go, friends, you got to understand this might be one of the most important portions of Scripture we have in the book of Acts, maybe in the entire New Testament. This is the first time the message about Jesus, not just our sin, but him dying on the cross and the opportunity to be for, they get the message and their hearts, they're cut to the heart. They get it. Do you remember when your heart got cut by this message? Do you remember hearing it and you were like, what do I do here? How do we respond? I can't let this lie here. What do I do? And they have the same reaction and they ask maybe the most important question. They go, okay, brothers, what shall we do? Not, well, if I was going to do something about this, what might I do? No. They're like, we're doing something. What are we going to do? Where are we going with this? And look at this. And Peter replies in verse 38, nothing. Go home and pray because there's nothing. You killed the only hope we had. That's the answer they should have got, right? That's the answer we deserve. No, God sent him. You killed him. What else do you want? But that is not the answer. In verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is a day I think that I think Satan and his demons were fearing for a long time. The message not of the law had been crucified, had been nailed to the cross, and this Jesus who also had been nailed, died for our sins, the Passover lamb, that he died, he was resurrected, that the prophecies were true, that when David was writing the psalm, or we see all the way back to Genesis, when talked about how the AV would come and rescue the preacher from this microphone. I've been battling with this. Is it better now? Okay. Can you guys hear me? Excellent. And I think about it all the way back from Genesis when it talked about how man, literally as men sinned and goes, no, we're going to crush the serpent under the heels of this seed, right? Talking about Eve and this, all of these prophecies are coming true. The promises to Abraham, it's all coming real and going, man, this Jesus, man, it's real. What do I do? And then he died for me. That he died for me, that I killed him. I've got blood on my hands. What do I do? And the answer is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the answer. But I'll be honest, that's not the answer most of the churches in 21st century America will give you. It's simply not. And many times what we might be expecting, brothers, what shall we do? Pray this prayer with me. Maybe some of us grew up with that. Maybe an altar call. Maybe an experience at a retreat. Maybe we've been at a concert. Maybe you've seen someone on the television. Just lay your hands on the television and pray with me. And while I believe we should pray, no one is ever asked to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to pray a prayer for salvation, or to somehow begin their journey with Jesus by simply asking them or asking Jesus to do anything for them. That's simply not what is preached. For some of us, that might be shocking. For some of us, you go, I don't know if I believe you. How can that be? And for some of us, you may go, huh, yeah, of course, I've known that my whole life. But the power of this, friends, is that sin is a very real spiritual cancer that is killing our world. Maybe more apparently now than ever before. I don't think it's necessarily worse than it's ever been. I think we're able to see it a little bit more closely than in 3D, huh? You look at social media. Nothing's new under the sun. You know, King Solomon is very clear about that. I think that's true. You're like, oh, greed, abuse, racism, sexual abuse, rape, pornography. None of that's new. I mean, that's been around since the beginning of time. But I don't know about you, but we look at what's killing, and some of us have grown up in houses that were that we felt the, whether it was the alcoholism, the abuse, all the sin that ran rampant. And maybe some of us this morning are going, Jeff, I know what it's like to be in a home that is completely enslaved by this. I get it. And what's amazing is that this morning and every day, friends, we don't want a fake comfortable cure. We want the real deal. And I think this morning, when we see this, the most important message ever preached, and they ask, guys, what do we do about this? Jesus died for me. I'm getting the message. My heart is broken. Brothers, what do I do? And Peter goes, repent and be baptized. 2 weeks ago, we talk about repentance. We talked about this metanoia, this total transformation of our mind and heart, returning back to God, going from warring against God with our sin to warring against sin with our God. And repentance isn't like a line on this, you know, on the spiritual, you know, train. I'm getting off repentance today. I've arrived. I'd never go anywhere. No, repentance is the road we're now on. That's our lifestyle. That's the way we live. And when we drift, we come on back. And when we turn around and we walk away and we have friends that go, you got to turn back around. We respond and we come back to the grace of God. That's what that means. That makes sense. So we've talked about repentance, but we got to talk about this baptism. The word for baptism, baptizo, means to submerge. It's the word that they might use to talk about, when you're washing dishes. Some of us that do that. My wife's been at the women's retreat. I've washed a lot of dishes this weekend. Had to wash kids as well. I mean, amen. We're washing everything. And when you're washing, you might baptize that pan. Now, some of us go, or the other word that if you were a pirate, you can imagine yourself being one of those. You sunk a battleship or you sunk a pirate ship, you would baptize that ship. Some of us are like, man, I got baptized and my pinky was sticking out. Did I still make it? Well, you could baptize a ship and the mast could be sticking out a little bit. We'd go, that's a sunk ship. You know what I'm saying? We don't want to get overly weird about this. But we do want to be very clear that the word is not rondizo. It's not to sprinkle. This is what a Catholic church might do to an infant. Rondizo, or pouring a little bit of water or sprinkling, that's a different word. I'm not like irritatingly splashing you in the face. That's not this word. This is to completely immerse someone in water. And when we see what is happening, and that's really a question we want to answer today, is hold on. Does God give us a clue? Does he teach us about why this is so important? About what's happening? And the answer is, he absolutely does. And the picture is... So turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at a few passages today and do a Bible study that to me is very powerful and very encouraging. We all together, family? Okay. Seems like we're coming in a little bit more. We had all this Easter energy a week ago, and now we're coming in with, I don't know, too much candy. Yeah, I don't know. Maybe all the ladies that are over at the retreat. I don't know. They took all the energy and they're hyping up the retreat over there. We're gonna borrow a little bit of that this morning. I want to say this as we get started. There are too many passages in the New Testament to study them all out in one Sunday. There's just too many. But you can absolutely go back and do a great Bible study. You can jump on Bible Gateway and just you could look up the word, do a word study on the word baptize or baptism. You'll find there's an enormous amount of passages that we're going to look at. And even ones that don't use the word baptize, but like John 3, when the conversation with Nicodemus about how you must be born again of the water and the Spirit. Or Titus 3 talks about that the washing and the renewal of water, right? There's so many things. Washing our sins away by the water, but also the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So they're all over the New Testament, but we're going to zoom in and look at several because for some of us, I wonder how long it's been since we've studied this or looked at this and how powerful the truth that you have really is. That this message, it's not ours. We were just beggars who found bread. And some of us go, oh man, what are you trying to say? You know everything. You're awesome. You're perfect. No, I'm just saying that I found the one that is the truth. And we found the way, and we want to share that. Not make it up. I don't get the authority to change it, edit it, dumb it down, water it down, or make it more comfortable. Because truth of it is we wouldn't want that anyways. And in fact, we'd be willing to sue and destroy the career of any doctor who gave a fake, comfortable cure or a non-diagnosis to any one of our loved ones. Right? We'd go, no, we need the truth. And we want the real cure. Make sense, family? Let's look at this together. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is a passage that we talk about a lot when it comes to sin. And you'll find that so many of these passages that we've looked at about sin and about repentance actually connect, right? The line of thinking from Paul connects it from sin, repentance, also to baptism, or at least the sacrifice of Jesus. And in here we'll see in verse 23, a wildly familiar passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of us, raise your hand, how many of us have seen, heard, or read this before? Right? For all have sinned. I mean, you might say this to your spouse, right? I mean, good luck with that conversation. You might have just lost that argument. But in verse 24, as Paul continues, he says, that yes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Paul's reaching back into the Old Testament, into the law, talking about that Passover lamb. And he goes, no, through faith in his blood. Now, he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And what we see here, and the question that you've got to figure out, is that Jesus was presented as a sacrifice. Now, if you look also in Colossians chapter 1, there's this similar idea. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 13. And it says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And follow this all the way down and going to verse 19, it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, talking about Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And we see both to the church in Romans and Colossae is, friends, is that Jesus, so we've got sin and Jesus was given his body, right? We looked at this a couple weeks ago, that by his wounds we're healed. That he has taken our sin upon his own body. It wasn't just something that was spiritual or psychological, even though that suffering was real. There was a physical sacrifice for our forgiveness. And so Paul's not only just reaching into the law and Levitical law and going, they all get this. The Israelites go, I get this. I've brought family animals. I've sacrificed personally. They get this. No problem. We don't do this so much now. In fact, it's kind of a weird idea. It feels a little bit more pagan. Like being from the Northwest, you know, you talk about Wicca or like, you know, they're killing birds or something. You go like, that's weird. What are you talking about? Sacrifices. Well, in the Old Testament Levitical law, it was very normal. In fact, most worship services would have looked something more like a butcher shop than they would a concert. The smell, the sounds, the act of involvement, it would have been visceral. It would have been intense. And it also would have been personal because if your own family, if you're relatively poor and you only have a few sheep and you bring one of them for the sins of your family, that sacrifice is felt. Does that make sense? So Paul's reaching back into culture, but he's also going, no. So not only has he died for our sins, but he's actually opened this door so that we have hope. But now the question is, as he says in Romans, but does that mean every human being has ever lived has already forgiven? There's nothing to do. That the Unitarian Universalists, that they're right. Repent, don't repent, believe, don't believe, cross, you do nothing, everyone's already forgiven. Well, no, in Romans 3, he actually talks about, that we have to accept this by faith. So how do we make it personal is the question. That Jesus, this door was open, this sacrifice was given, but how do you make that sacrifice your sacrifice? How do you do that? Now, the answer to that question in a lot of churches today, in a lot of websites, the popular answer is we maybe accept Jesus. We pray a prayer. How many of us have heard that growing up? I know I did. How many of us prayed that prayer for salvation multiple times growing up? And like, if I pray it again, will it help me change? I'm stuck in my sin. Can I pray it again? I watched people who were wrestling with same-sex attraction and going, pray it again. No, if you pray it enough, eventually it will break a chain here. And we've seen it and going, the problem is that that's just never a doctrine preached in the Bible. I mean, we're told to pray, absolutely. Pray for one another, intercede, but in terms of praying for our salvation to begin and to connect with the cross of Christ, that's actually not it. So how do we make it personal? How do we make it our own? Or as in verse 25, Romans 3:25, to be received by faith is what Paul writes. How do we do that? How do we receive it by faith? The question isn't if we receive it by, we're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, right? We're not saying that, no, we don't agree with that. What we're saying is when and how does that happen? And when and how does God tell us it happens? Because you and me, we don't get to decide that. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. I'm feeling a little bit insecure today. Everyone's pretty quiet. So I'm going to assume by your silence, that means you're completely understanding the mic is working and everyone is in relative agreement. Romans chapter 6. As I've been honestly, I got to confess. When I was a college student, I got baptized at the end of my freshman year. The University of Washington, an engineering student, a wannabe astronaut. I couldn't get into the MBA at 5'6". That just wasn't going to happen. That dream was gone. So engineering it was. Let's go to space. That's great. But as I studied the Bible, I was a real skeptic. And so I had questions about apologetics, about Bible. How do we get it? How do we trust it? All those questions. Some of us are like, That's how you came to faith. Some of us are like, I still don't know and still don't care. It's the Bible. I'm with it. It's Jesus. Let's go. For me, that was a big deal. And I kind of led with a lot of those skeptic questions. But once I read the truth, one of the things I wrestled with was the consequence of it being true. And you think about this, if something is true, then that means that other things aren't. And it's not inherently trying to be judgmental, but truth is a little bit, you know, it's a little bit exclusive in that way. 1 + 1 doesn't equal 74. It just doesn't. We've been working on math with our kids at addition, and they're like, Dad, 1 + 1 = 9. I'm like, no, I don't go, well, maybe. What's your truth, son? That's not the conversation. It's like, no, it doesn't. Well, even in quantum theory, no, you can't spin that one around. I'm sorry, no. So we're working on this, and truth is a difficult and challenging thing, but it's also beautiful when we submit and we surrender to it. But it doesn't mean there isn't a real heart battle. And this is a passage I had to come back and read nearly every day for probably the first 3 years of my walk with Jesus. Because I'm going, am I sure? Man, is it really that? Is it that clear? Are we sure there isn't, is there not any wiggle room here? But look at this in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, and this is Paul again, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This is a little bit of the mantra of some of our churches right now. To our shame, I think. Oh, we're not going to be judgmental, accountable. Live your life, baby. Go for it. Live the way you want. Let God's grace rain down on you. Paul goes, No. No, what should we go on sinning so that grace, the grace of God, increases and works in greater ways? He goes, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then he goes back in verse 3. Look, it's almost like a conversation. You can imagine the Bible study maybe he had with the Roman church. He goes, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I'm going to reread that verse 3 again. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And this, the book of Romans, like I think I'm sure I've said multiple times, is considered by many literary scholars to be one of the best pieces of literature, religious or not, ever written. It is a beautiful piece of literature. The argument, the diatribe, this kind of rhetorical question and then answering, the logic, the flow of it, it's unbelievable. But almost smack dab in the middle of the letter, and Paul's already, by the way, what we tend to do, because once we added chapters and verses to the Bible, we tend to jump to a chapter we like. Like, let's jump to, we're gonna jump to Romans 10, 9 and 10 and skip the first 9 chapters. But that would be like jumping to the 10th page of a letter and not reading the first 9 and going, I'm perfectly sure of what Paul was saying. That we would never do that now. And these are letters. These are literal letters written to churches. And so as you've read in chapter 1, he's already talked about sin and destruction and the cultural just destruction that happens from it. He's already been through Romans 3 and talking about how we are all under sin and how God feels about that and how we need a redeemer. He's gone through multiple chapters as he's laying out, and he gets to Romans 6 and he goes, when you're baptized into Christ, don't you understand what happened? When you are submerged, when you are buried in water, you are buried in a watery grave, and you are participating with Jesus dying and being buried as well. And when you come out of that water, you are with him. You are participating in his resurrection. He goes, and the old you, the dead old you in sins, man, that's buried and left behind. And there's a new you that's raised. It's not a new have a mildly improved you. They didn't smack a new engine and a paint job on your old car. It's going to know it's a whole new you, and there's new hope, and you are dead to sins. Amen. And you're raised to a new life. And a lot of times what we do is we go, Jeff, that's a great symbol. But we got to be careful, because there's a huge difference between a symbol and a ritual. Now, this is my wedding ring. If I lose this, I don't lose my relationship with Amanda. Praise God. Somehow, I've lost a great deal of things in my life. I've never lost my wedding ring. I know some guys, yeah, knock on wood. No, yeah, I'm going to come back from the retreat. Hey, guys, I got to confess. I got no, you know. Yeah, I'm sure, yeah. I don't know how after 12 years I've still got this ring. I know friends that are on their, like, ninth ring. They're just buying, like, rubber bands at this point. And I'm like, bro, what's up? What's up with that? But I remember my wedding day like it was yesterday. In fact, on my phone, I don't know if I've told you guys this. So on my phone, I have Amanda. This is actually before I saw her on her wedding day. This was an unmarried, soon-to-be-married Amanda Persky at that point, which looks like Piorski, which she was happy to have her name changed to Henderson, and then found that everyone called her Amanda Anderson on the phone, and that created a whole other series of problems. Didn't solve the problem. But I remember being there. I remember, much like this room, I remember standing next to Mike. Mike did her wedding, had best friends, and I remember seeing her when the first time when she came down the aisle, and I was stunned. She was gorgeous. Gorgeous. I had friends. In fact, I got a picture. Kevin Surrett would die just a handful of months after that wedding. And I had friends that were there that are now faithful. They died faithful disciples. They finished the race. But I had people that were there that have passed on her family. Friends, people that have walked away from the Lord. But at that point were faithful. I remember that day. I remember the promise, the covenant, which is a godly promise. This is a contract. I mean, this is something that's said before God and before witnesses. And we whip these things out and break them very casually in our culture. But going, no. When we say sickness or in health, the question is, man, when I said that, I was like, I'm not kidding. Till death do us part. We weren't kidding. And my wedding day, that is a ritual. That is a thing we do. Sometimes it's linked with history, but it's got deep significance. And we have actually got to a point in our culture, in the Western culture, we kind of despise rituals. We despise things like church and worship and organized things, these things that bind us and are at the center. We've just kind of lost a lot of respect with these things, just where we're at. And what we'll do is we begin to use words where we go, no, that baptism is a symbol. In fact, the phrase that is often used is it's an outward sign of an inward grace. And in some ways, I agree with that. But the way they mean it, I don't. And so, but here's the thing. If you walked up, you were back in June 2nd, 2002, if you were at Magnuson Park with us and the University of Washington Campus Ministry when I got baptized, would you be watching? What would you see physically happen? Would you watch somebody kill Jeff, bury him, and then bring him back to life? Is that what you would be witnessing with human eyes? Well, no. You'd be watching someone go out to the very cold water of Lake Washington. It was June, still nice and cold. The Pacific Ocean, baby, doesn't ever warm up. And we're there. Get out. I remember baptizing a guy the next January, and we moved a piece of ice out of the way. And it felt like you were walking on needles. Same place I was baptized. I was like, bro, you couldn't have got, get faithful 6 months earlier. This is cold, baby. But I remember that. I went out there, and if you were there that day, what you would witness is somebody grabbing me. In fact, this would have been Corbin and Alex, and they would have been grabbing me, and they would have put me under the water, and you would have seen me come back wet and excited, and I would have been cheering. And if you didn't know what was intentioned in my heart and what I was believing and trusting, it would have just been a wet Jeff Henderson. But accepted by faith, received by faith is what he says in Romans 3. That in Colossians, do what he said is actually the work that's happening that This is what we, by faith, what is happening and what we're participating in on the other side of the veil, which is what I think the angels see. What God is looking at is, yeah, there's a couple of men that are grabbing me and me putting me in the water, but by faith, I'm trusting God and going, your burial, your resurrection, Jesus, that's not a good idea. I want that my life. I want to be in that. I want that to change me. I want the old me dead. I want him gone. And so when I stand in front of him on Judgment Day, I don't want the Jeff Henderson that lived in sin for 19 years. I want to come up and going, I don't know who that Jeff is. I wonder if that's what God means when he goes, I will remember your sin no more, right? Or I remember he goes, I don't know that Jeff. That Jeff's dead. But this Jeff, by my son's blood, I know him now. So friends, as we talk about this, this is the sin. My wedding day and the vows, that's a ritual, and that started something. That started and began a new chapter in our relationship that was significant and important, and it was a ritual. But it was deeply meaningful, and it was real. Paul is telling you and me, and he's reminding the Roman church, that when we're baptized into Christ, what you're participating in is something supernatural. Now, without faith, you're just getting wet. That's why some people later in their life have come back, maybe after walking away from God, have restudied the Bible and said, I didn't believe this. Trust Jesus. I got wet 20 years ago or 15 years ago. I need to be rebaptized. And some, for some folks, that may seem silly. Some folks actually may be offensive, especially to our family or friends who don't necessarily share this belief. But it's wild because, and we see this actually even in the scriptures, by the way, in Acts 19 and other places, where we see people that are actually baptized for, we would say, for the right reasons. And what we mean is believing and the intention and the faith that is in our heart as we approach this. Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you have not, as much encouragement and love and invitation are going, in our church, we believe what Jesus and what Paul's writing about here. When he says, no, you got to be born again of the water and the Spirit to even enter the kingdom. We believe that. That when he goes, no, when you are baptized, that you're participating in the Son of God. In Acts 2, when he goes, no, God made this Jesus, Lord in Christ. You crucified him. You killed him. He was buried, but he raised from the dead. Now he's at the right hand of the throne of God. We go, yeah, that's right. And I want that to be a part of my life. We believe that. And if you haven't, I want to encourage you, one, grab a friend before you leave and go, I want to understand this. Let's study this out. I want this to be my faith. I want to understand what he's saying because it'll change your life. And not just while your heart is beating, but for all eternity. It's not just a symbol. It's a phenomenal ritual, but a powerful one. Does that make sense, friends? Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and we'll pick it up in verse 9. We all together, friend? Okay. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And we'll read 13 to 14. Let's keep reading. It says, when you were in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took away, nailing it to the cross. And oftentimes we go, Jeff, hold on. Maybe I've grown up, maybe you have too, hearing Ephesians 1 and 2, We're saved by grace through faith. No work can save you. Now, there's a couple of problems when people quote that. One is that what Paul's talking about is not just work, meaning like, you know, you talk to an engineer, there's actually a physics definition of work, right? Biologically, we're talking about calories burned, kilocalories, or, you know, when you look at, you're like, ooh, that popsicle is only 25 calories. You go, that's a good deal. I'll take, you know what I'm saying? That's energy. That's the amount of work your body has to do to burn the calories in that product. Makes sense. And sometimes if we're not, or we think of a work and we think of like a chore. Like I made Millie and Junie had to clean their room. And they go, Dad, do I earn any money for that? And I go, well, who cleans mom and dad's room? I go, mom and dad. I go, yeah, so that's, I'm like, that's our responsibility. Your responsibility is your room. If I clean your room, do I get money? She's like, no. You know, I was like, we had this little chat about work. And sometimes we think that these chores are these necessary things. We go, oh, that must be what Paul's talking about. We're talking about chores or work or responsibilities. We get all these definitions in modern kind of cultural stuff. But what actually Paul is talking about when he talks about work are works of the law, talking about Old Testament and the way we do it. But even if we were going to say that it is work, even burning a single calorie, if you could shut off your executive function, if you could stop your heart and your brain from working, stop. You can't, by the way, that's automatic. Amen. Yeah, if you did, yeah, that would be a lot of work and you die. So you wouldn't just die in Christ. You'd be dead. That's a whole other thing. If you could shut your body down from working at all, you'd be fine because when you are baptized, that is a passive verb. Someone baptizes you. So you might say that Corbin and Alex did a work. But if I could shut my body executive function down, I don't need to burn a calorie for someone to baptize me into Christ. That's not a work at all. But what Paul's saying, does that make sense? And so we get strung up and we go, but I can say, I can design and pick and say my own prayer for my salvation. That's not a work. You're like, hold on. Really? Do you see what I'm saying here, family? When someone else goes, hold on. No. It's not that you don't believe that works don't save. You just want another work to save you. And one we can't find in the Bible. But what Paul is saying here, friends, is that when we're baptized into Christ, he uses this word circumcision. Now, what we're talking about is actually becoming part of the Jewish people, part of, for a male, an Israelite. That's the cutting off of skin. If you don't know what that is, talk to your folks after church, and they'll explain that for you. That's tough stuff. If you're a grown man, I'm fired up to be a Christian. Amen. You know, I'm like, yeah, that conversion's a little bit easier. Fired up about that. But he's saying that what's happening when you become an Israelite is they cut off skin. When you become a Christian and you're baptized, what's happening in your heart by faith is that God is cutting off sin. And not just some sin, it's the nature of it. He's transforming the who you are. You're being converted into something new. And that's not a work done by human hands. That's a work done in our hearts and our souls by God's hands. And that's beautiful. That's an incredible thing. And he talks about, man, here, he says, in him you were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not, and this is verse 11 in Colossians 2. He says, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. Friends, what Paul's trying to help us to see is what's happening on the other side, on the spiritual, in our souls, which you can't witness with the human eye, is that when by faith we are baptized into Christ, we are not just proclaiming that we've been saved. That's not what's happening. It's not a symbolic circumcision. That's not what Paul says. He says what's happening in your hearts and your souls when by faith the work of God is something that is supernatural that no man, no human could do. It's not something we will in ourselves. It's something that we submit ourselves to. And I think at the heart of a lot of modern American Christianity is a challenge and a real difficulty with submission. It's a surrender even if the truth hurts. What do I mean? I remember talking with one of my great friends. He had just become a Christian in Denver. He was their minister many years, and now was in another city. But I remember after he became a Christian, we had a conversation. He goes, I remember talking. He had a big brother in the faith that was true. And he goes, I'm walking around campus, and after I've done these Bible studies, and he's on his university setting, he's reaching out, and he goes, all I can think and visualize is like that picture of Armageddon, like fire raining down, like it's judgment day. People are being judged. I see, it's like fire. Like when we think about the lake of fire in Revelation, he goes, I can't get it out of my mind. And if people aren't alive with Christ, they've got no shot. What do I do? And he's talking with him. He goes, in some ways, and this was his mentor talking with him. He goes, I don't want to take that picture out of your mind, because in some ways that's true. But what I can tell you is I'm here with you, and there is a cure. There is a lifeboat. There is a life raft. There is a savior. There is an ark that will save you in that flood. There is. And it's Jesus. And we need to get baptized into him. And I remember I was talking, this brother's named Brian. I remember talking, I go, Brian, I feel the same way, except as I'm walking around campus in my logical brain and my emotional heart are fire. And I'm going, certainly this can't be true. Do you know what it means if it is? Do you know how many people aren't in Jesus that actually believe and at some level love God? Or at least admire him. They want to be close, but aren't. Like, do you know what this means? And I'm not interested in judging the whole world and every church taught around the world. I don't have enough time, and I'm not smart enough for that. I do, however, know that the basics of being baptized into Christ is not something I decided or invented. Paul and his apostles preached this clearly, very clearly. And if we oppose that, then that's just on face not doing it Jesus' way. But as I look at it, I remember reading these passages almost every day for the first 3 years of my walk with Jesus, going, this isn't true because I like it. It isn't true because I grew up with it. It's true because Jesus and his Bible. And I go, friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that your family and your friends and your neighbors and you, yourself, need this in order to be in Jesus? Because if we do and we remain silent, we also have a massive question to ask ourselves. One, do I really believe this still saves? Do I really believe that this is powerful enough to save people and raise them from the dead again? Or do I care enough about the person to even want them to have a chance at it? Because the truth of it, if you extend your neck out and you say something, Paul's clear, tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This stuff isn't popular. I don't know why. I don't know why we do this thing to fire shots at people. I don't know why. It's massively controversial. Now, repentance and discipleship 30 years ago used to be really controversial. Now it's like in vogue, right? Got entire sections. I mean, you know, there's an encyclopedia on repentance now and discipleship. You're like, man, people called us a 30 years ago. How, right? But how the Bible hasn't. And this beautiful picture of God's work in our life. Surrender. And we trust him. And how we're raised to life. Man, there's so much we could talk about. Turn with me. I'm gonna finish in Acts chapter 22, zooming in on arguably one of the most, the conversion, actually one of the most maybe impactful Christians that's maybe ever lived, and that's Paul. And Paul's interesting because Paul tells his Acts three separate times. It's kind of wild. It's like if you didn't catch it, here, I'm going to throw this back in. And he says it in front of kings. He says it in front of his own peers, his own Israelites that want to kill him. He seems like, man, when his life's on the line, or if it's not, or if he's just preaching the gospel, I mean, he just lets it out. And his story is wild and amazing and incredibly instructive. And we're going to look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 6 together. And it says, and he's describing his story. He's telling his story. He says, about noon, as I came near, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Yeah, that's about to be a very uncomfortable conversation. If you've got a Bible, did you notice what letters those were in? That's red letters. That's Jesus talking now. Could you imagine showing up? Why are you persecuting me? You're like, I don't know if I've got a good answer for that. You know, I mean, this is a tough talk. Verse 8, who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, mind you, he was going and arresting and persecuting Christians. Jesus goes, no, you're persecuting me. Verse 9, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord? I asked. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then he said, the God of our Father has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. I don't know about you. Sometimes I wish like I could just have a face-to-face talk with Jesus. And then I read conversations like this and go, I'm not so sure I'm ready for that. You know what I mean? Why are you persecuting me? Jeff, why are you not? I'm like, can we table this conversation after a few weeks of repentance? Can we come back to that? You know, I'm like, I don't know. He was a terrible non-Christian. He was completely convinced he was doing it for God and God's will. And if Jesus would have been a fake Messiah, he actually would have been right. But he didn't get it. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't understand him. But he got there quick, didn't he? Who are you, Lord? Man, the penny dropped for him real fast. But think about this. This was Saul, trained by Gamaliel. It's like Obi-Wan of his age. I mean, he's trained by the best of the best. Knows the law, devout observer, Pharisee among Pharisees, sees Jesus, boom, gets it. Lord, you hear the repentance in his reply, man. Things are changing quick. What do I do? Man, what a great question. We're back to that again. And this is what's wild. We already know from Acts 9 and Acts 26, if you read the conversion stories, his job was going to be, and the reason why we know, which is hilarious, the guy Ananias, who in this version is just chatting with him, Paul is talking to Israelites, and he does a great job of protecting the reputation of his Israelite brother here. Ananias was like having this talk with God. Hey, you're gonna help Saul, you know, and he's gonna come to you. He's like, skirt, hold on. Is this the Saul that's been like persecuting and killing Christians? Yeah, we're gonna, and he's like, you get this great conversation between Ananias and God of like, are you sure? Are we sure about this? Is this a good idea, God? You know, I mean, it's amazing. And so Paul doesn't describe any of this in this account. I don't know. I think he's protecting his reputation with other Jews, I think. That's what it seems like to me. But when he comes in, he knows that his job, Saul's job, his mission is going to be the missionary to the Gentiles. He's blowing the lid off of the kingdom. He's expanding this thing. And if you think about this, Saul's having a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't go, your sins are forgiven, get out, you've got a job to do. It's not what he does. Now, we know, by the way, there's a whole nother Bible study. And if you want something that'll blow your mind, if you want the 400 level study of this, go study out the Gospels and watch what's happening in terms of forgiveness of sins and baptism and how many times Jesus ever forgives someone's sins without them being baptized into Christ. From literally the first verses out of the New Testament, John 1, 2, 3, and 4, Matthew 3 and 4, about John the Baptist baptizing, then he baptized Jesus, he's baptizing people, Jesus is baptized, then baptizes, trains his disciples to baptize, teaches throughout all the Gospels that you got to be born again of water and you've got to be baptized, you've got to be washed, boom, and then we get all the way to the end, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into Christ. Mark 16:16, everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Acts 1, we get into here, and he's not only saying, wait for the gift, boom, it comes, and then when everyone asks, what do we do in Acts chapter 2, he says, repent and be baptized. There are three exceptions of this, and only three in the Gospels, to Jesus forgiving somebody's sin and going, your son, you're saved, it's done. There's three in 1,000 days of public ministry, three accounts that we have. Just three. I thought Jesus was walking through the synagogue like shooters, like, pew, forgiveness. Like, that's the picture I get. Like, you, forgiven, you know, saved. Like, that's in my picture, in my head. Does anybody else think that? I thought that. This was like, it was like, dun, 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 you know, like everyone's getting forgiveness. And it's actually not the case. In fact, it's this paralytic that's lowered in and this crowd that fills probably, maybe, it probably isn't a room this big. And he goes, so that you know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But how do I prove it? I'll do the miracle. Get up and walk. So that you know I've got the authority to do both. The sinful woman in Simon the Pharisee's house, crying and weeping and drying up Jesus' feet. And he goes, what? He tells her, your faith is, it saved you. Your sins are forgiven. Go. And then we have the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. Those are the only three exceptions. You could argue for two more, maybe, but they're bad arguments. Why do I say this? Because the picture in our mind that we've painted the lenses we read the scriptures through. And by the time we get to this, and even Paul himself is baptized into Christ, he goes, well, he meets Jesus and he goes, you're going to be Ananias and he will tell you what to do. Even when Jesus himself is talking to Saul, he doesn't just forgive his sins, we're done, go ahead, go, get on mission. He sends him to a disciple that baptizes him exactly the way he commissioned his disciples to do it. Does that make sense, family? And as I look at this, what it does and it helps me is, one, it helps to solidify my faith of, like, this isn't something I'm making up. It's not about being judgmental, it's about clinging to what's true. But I also want to encourage you that even someone like Saul, who is persecuting, hunting down Christians, has the ability to repent and be baptized too. That everyone needs a shot at this. Everyone. And they don't need to just run in with Jesus. They need you. They need an Ananias. They need someone that has the guts that will wrestle with God and tell them the truth too. Not, you stink. I caught you. You're a terrible person. You're a Christian. I can't believe you. No, no, no. We're not talking about the weird judgmentalism and we're the only church. We've covered this. We don't think that. But this is the only way. This is the way we're given. But I love this. In verse 18, he tells him, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Friends, don't I call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Isn't that what Joel talks about? The argument that people should make for praying Jesus into your heart, I've never made. Which is, when you go back to the prophecy about Joel and the kingdom coming, it says that all that call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, calling on the name of the Lord many times in the Old Testament had to do with prayer, calling on God. So if someone was going to make an argument that you call, you pray to be saved, that would be the one I think you would make. But the only time when we see someone in the New Testament here doing this, when do we call on the Lord to be saved? When we're baptized into Christ. Whereas Peter would say, as Paul would say, as many would proclaim, that it's where we get to participate with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Friends, we have hope. Because as we've talked about, Jesus lived and he died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And what we celebrated a week ago, I don't know about you, to my shame, it's been 7 days since Easter, you know, Resurrection Sunday, and I kind of move on. And I go, no, this message, it moves us on. It moves us. And that tomb is empty and our lives doesn't have to be anymore. That we get raised from the dead. And I want to say, friends, you've got something to say. You've got something that Wichita and that Kansas and our world needs to hear. And that it's not about judging the world, and it's not about us knowing everything. It's not about all. It's that Jesus came down, and if men like Paul, killers and murderers, can be baptized into Christ and be saved and help transform their worlds, you and me can too. And it crosses culture, and it crosses socioeconomic boundaries. It crosses languages. It's cross-generations. And it's still true today. Friends, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized. But I want to encourage us that those of us that have been in Christ, is that this is the starting line of our walk with God. And as we would see, as you tell the Colossian church, you would say that if you hold firmly to the faith, and I want to encourage us, if we've been around for a while, to go back and to maybe review some of these Bible studies, these scriptures, and going, is this true in my life? Am I living new? Am I free? Do I have hope? And do I live like it? And do I still have something to share? I'm going to ask all of us that can, we're going to stand, we're going to bow our head for a word of prayer, and that will be our dismissal today. Let's bow our head as we pray. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we actually can meet like this. I can preach. We can sing at the top of our lungs without fear of being arrested, that there's no Gestapo. There's no cops that are going to break in and arrest us, Father. In our country, we can actually preach. And I pray that we don't just preach with our mouths and our words, but with our lives. And that we want to be moved, Father. And if we haven't been baptized into Christ, if we haven't repented, we haven't made you Lord, Father, I pray that we do. And that we run to you because in you we have hope. And that this isn't about judgmental, and it's not true because it's easy, and it certainly wouldn't be false because it's hard. But God, we come back to you, and you're the source of all truth and all hope. But Father, you did die for us, and you poured out all the grace and all the love and all mercy for us. And we want that to work in our lives. And Father, I pray for those of us that have been baptized into Christ weeks, years, decades ago, that we can remember how you've raised us from the dead, and that we no longer want to live like dead men and women anymore. We don't want to live like slaves. We don't want to return and back to the slavery we once had, but we want to live free and joyful, and we want to live full of a message that will bring joy and peace and freedom to others as well. Father, thank you. Thank you for the time. Thank you for our leaders leading us in song today. Thank you for Mark leading us across to think about you and that your words that you did speak, though few, were powerful and so vital. Help us to see you, to be like you, to be drawn to you, to die, be buried, and resurrected with you, so one day we will see your face again. We love you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen.